And it is week 7, Ruth 4, Redemption and Restoration, and the date is March 1st. Can you believe it? So, who or what is the closest redeemer, the nearer relative, and why? Did the handout confuse you more? Maybe some of you haven't read the handout and were waiting for that information because it was all over the handout. But it's morning. It's morning. That's where we are in the book of Ruth, as I am in Proverbs right in front of me. I better turn to the book of Ruth. It's morning. And the night has ended, the night of threshing. And threshing is indicative of what? Judgment, tribulation. And Ruth and Boaz, are they betrothed? Are they betrothed? Not yet. Okay. Right. You are listening. You're reading. Chapter 3. This is, I believe, how your handout starts. No, it doesn't. I'm sorry. It doesn't. I'm thinking of something else. Chapter 3 leaves us with a cliffhanger. Don't you love cliffhangers? I think they're great. But then I always go to the internet and check spoilers, if you know what I'm talking about. But Ruth and Boaz, we know they're in love. Do you believe that? And they want to get married. But there's a kinsman that's closer to Ruth. And he, this closer kinsman, this closer relative, has priority. So who's this nearer relative? We're going to see. We're going to see who he is. Ruth 4, 1 through 8. Let's read that as we begin. It says, Now Boaz, and this is on your handout. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz said, Come aside, friend. Sit down here. Boaz is a man of authority. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of honor. And he has authority at this gate. So he, the friend, came aside and sat down. And Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit down here. So they sat down. Wow, he does have authority. Then Boaz said to the closer relative, the quote-unquote friend, He said, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land. She's already sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother, Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people, if you will redeem it. Redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And the friend said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, Buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. Well, what's that about? Do we do that today? Grace, you're a realtor. Do you do that in your real estate dealings?
I would like to.
Oh, because it's more cut and dry. But it's transferring, the nearer relative is transferring his right of being the nearest, closest relative, of being the Goel at this time. But what do we make of all this? It's harvest time, right? And the barley and wheat have been harvested. The barley was threshed. Ruth was at the feet of Boaz at the threshing floor. And as we just said before, threshing is indicative. It speaks to judgment. It speaks to the tribulation. And yet there's still work to be done. However, and this is so telling, Boaz, who represents whom? Jesus. Boaz goes up to the gate. You're going to hear me say that many times. It's harvest time. It's a time of abundance. It's a lucrative time. It's a time of joy. But Boaz left the threshing floor. Remember, he's left at the threshing floor. Why? Because threshing floor to guard it, right? Threshing floors had been known to have been vandalized. The grain had been stolen in times past and at time too, because they were in the time of the judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes. But for this matter, Boaz left the threshing floor to finalize Ruth's redemption. That was his priority. That was first thing on his mind. So Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. What's with the gate? Why am I repeating that? And why did they say it? It's not a picket fence. The gate is not a picket fence, and it's not just erected to protect a certain city. The gates, and it says in your handout, were typically comprised of three chambers. And those three chambers included a local court of law. It included business, a place for business to transact business, and a market. And elders sat to hear and judge matters that were disputed and to render their decisions. So Boaz went up to the gate. He believed that this matter regarding the nearer relative must be settled legally. He was in love with Ruth, but Boaz, as a representative of Jesus, as a type of Jesus, he had to meet the claims of the law. That was on his heart. He knew that he had to do this, and he knew the closest relative was the one, first one, to be given the responsibility of redeeming both Naomi and Ruth. And Boaz knew that he had to fulfill the requirements of the law. Again, as a representative of Jesus, what did Jesus say in the book of Matthew when he was talking with John the immerser, John the baptizer, John his relative? He said, "I have come to fulfill all righteousness." And we see this in Boaz and his character. And it says in the scripture, Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." The elders appear to be witnesses. But you know what? In Deuteronomy 17:6 in the Torah, it says that two or three witnesses are needed for judicial proceedings. So why did Boaz choose 10? Okay, consider. What, was somebody going to say something? Okay, I don't want to squelch that. Okay. Anybody have any thoughts? It's in the handout. But, and speculative, just consider that these 10 elders could represent the number of testimony. What does that mean? The 10 commandments have been labeled as a testimony. 10 commandments, 10 elders. And the testimony would be God's word. God's word. In Exodus 25:16, we read that the testimony was placed into the Ark of the Covenant. You know what the Ark of the Covenant is, right? A box where we find a pot of manna in the Old Testament being placed, and the tablets that Moses had received from God on Mount Sinai, and the budding rod, the rod that budded that belonged to Aaron. Those were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant has also been called the Ark of Testimony, and that's in the Torah as well, in Exodus 25:16. And again, the Ark of the Testimony, because those tablets were placed in the Ark. So these ten elders could represent the testimony of God, the Word of God. But Boaz went up to the gate. I just love that phrase. You can tell, right? And why do I keep repeating this action? Well, long-winded answer, as usual. We need to know, as we study the book of Ruth, as we study the Bible, that the widowed, childless woman in this culture, widowed and childless, who is destitute, who is bankrupt, who needed redemption, she was called upon to go up to the gate, but not here. And it's according to the law that's noted in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. And scripture tells us that when the nearer relative, when the goel, when the closest relative would refuse to marry his brother's wife, widowed wife, then the widowed, childless wife would go up to the gate, go up to the elders, and the elders confronted that near relative. And if that near relative still refused, the widowed, childless woman would remove the sandal of the near relative and spit in his face and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called that in Israel. It shall be called the house of him who had his sandal removed, and the nearer relative was shamed." Wow. We're going to dig into that and see, and have more questions. I know we're going to have more questions. But Boaz went up to the gate at the very outset of the confrontation. He took Ruth's place. He represents whom?
Jesus.
Jesus has taken our place, hasn't he? This is God's grace. We see God's grace throughout the book of Ruth. We see God's grace throughout the Bible. Naomi and Ruth could do nothing to redeem themselves. Everything of theirs had been forfeited. They were bankrupt. But Boaz went up to the gate in Ruth's place to put the matter to rest. Remember, Naomi had told Ruth that at the end of the last chapter, chapter 3? Don't worry. Boaz is an honorable man, a man of integrity. He is going to address this. He is going to put the matter to rest. Ruth 3, chapter 3, started off with Naomi talking about rest, and it ended with Naomi talking about rest. Now, Boaz's action on behalf of Ruth, it wasn't done in a corner. He went up to the gate, and the gate was huge. He went up to a public location to attain rest, to obtain rest, to confront the friend and to appear before the public. And he handles the situation, as it says in your handout, publicly. He calls the witnesses. All must be done in order and according to the law. It's interesting, though, that he went up to the gate and not Ruth. So he's extending grace, even at this point, extending grace. And what's our theme in the book of Ruth? What the law didn't allow, God's grace allowed. There's no hidden agenda with Boaz. Nothing is done in secret. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Shouldn't we be considering Jesus all the time? He paid the debt we owed in public, for all to see on a hill where he was crucified, where he was lifted up. And Boaz handles the situation personally. He presents the matter to this friend, quote unquote, friend. Do you think it's kind of unusual that Boaz has labeled this guy a friend? That's what he calls him. Kind of unusual. Well, the Hebrew word for friend is peloni almoni. I think that might be how you pronounce it, but that's just an I think. But it translates to a certain one. So there's repetition there. And you know what it's rendered? So-and-so. Another repetition, so-and-so. So we're going to call him so-and-so. All that to say, no name is given to this near relative. No name. Kind of odd. In your handout, I have from the King James Version, verse 1 of Ruth 4, for a reason. Let's look at it. It says, "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he, Boaz, said, 'Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down there." Ho, such a one. Interesting verbiage. And such a one equates to a certain one, or so-and-so. And ho in the Hebrew is pronounced, I think, ho-he, which means, ugh, alas, or woe. So, you know, we're not going into a real joyful conversation right here. It's kind of negative. And so-and-so, when I say so-and-so, doesn't that sound kind of flippant in a way? But Boaz tells this near relative, who is his brother, to turn aside. In other words, you got to listen to me. The word sir in the Hebrew for turn aside means listen, listen. And then this word, this phrase, I thought to inform you. Did that catch your attention? I thought to inform you. It means uncovering the ear like a turban had been worn by this person. And Boaz was uncovering the ear. But I thought to inform you, like this guy didn't know what was going on. That's how I read it. So Boaz is going to give him the full scoop. Shouldn't this guy know if he's the nearer relative what his responsibilities are? Or doesn't he care what was blocking his knowledge? We're going to find out. Boaz, he says that, well, let me backtrack. He might have known, Boaz might have known that the kinsman, his brother, so-and-so, would reject Ruth. And Boaz didn't want Ruth ridiculed in public. Again, that's more of a picture of Boaz, who is a type of Jesus. So what was Boaz doing? He fulfilled the role of a mediator. Who is Jesus? Our mediators. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. And what was Boaz's underlying motivation? Love. Love. Now, in your handout, and we're on page 3, the kinsman redeemer, we've gone over some of this, but I want to emphasize some other points that I might not have in the past. The kinsman redeemer, of course, had to be a relative. He had to be a kinsman. He had to be human. Jesus came into the world as the seed of a woman. He was born of a woman. And those Bible references are there for you, right? Genesis 3:15, Galatians 4:4. He came in the likeness of flesh. He is God in the flesh, Emmanuel. He had to be, the kinsman redeemer had to be available. I have a verse from the New American Standard Bible translation, NASB, Isaiah 53:10. If you're not aware of what it says, whatever translation you read, it says it pleased the Father, pleased the Lord to bruise the Son, to crush him. New ASB says to crush him. It pleased the Father. That shows us that it was God's plan that Jesus die. Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. But the new ASB brings out, if he, Jesus, would render himself as a guilt offering, if he would offer himself as a guilt offering, that is not, that availability, that willingness isn't noted that clearly in New King James that I use, or maybe in your translation. That's why I wanted to put the New American Standard Version in your handout for you. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he had to be available, he had to be willing. John 10, you know this passage, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down, Jesus told the multitudes. So we see through all this that God is indeed a romantic. God pursues, his grace pursues. This is what the book of Ruth proclaims. This is what the Bible proclaims. What the law couldn't do because of our sinful flesh, God's grace does. And Jesus paid the debt of a broken law. I want to emphasize that. The law was broken. The debt that we owed, we could never pay. Jesus paid a debt that he didn't owe. Colossians 2:14, Jesus wiped out that handwriting of requirements that was against us, the law which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That doesn't mean we should throw out the Old Testament. I am not saying that. The Bible, all 66 books, is God-breathed, inspired by God. It's one narrative. It's important for us to understand the whole Bible. So as we look at the whole Bible, and as I talk about the law being broken, why was it broken? Was it the fault of the law? No, no. And I really want you to understand that. Mankind cannot keep the law. It was our fault. The law reflects who God is. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. You know why it converts the soul? It shows us that we're sinners. It puts a spotlight on our sin, and it brings us to Jesus. You can jot down Galatians 3:24, which tells us that the law is our tutor, bringing us to the Messiah. Then Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. That word justified means being saved. By the deeds of the law, no one can be saved. No one can be born again. No one justified means being declared righteous. We cannot be declared righteous if we obey all 630, because I just started saying something that wasn't true. If we could obey all 613 commandments, we would be righteous. But you know what? We can't. We can't. So that's why it says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. No one has been able to do that. No one comes to salvation. No one receives righteousness from God through the law because of our sinful flesh. The law cannot save, it can only condemn. It doesn't extend mercy. The law doesn't extend mercy. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak, not in and of itself, through the flesh. It was weak through the flesh, our flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus took on flesh, but of course is sinless. Jesus is God. So, the broken law. Have you ever considered the mercy seat? You know what the mercy seat is? We just talked before about the Ark of the Covenant. It's interesting. You might ask your Jewish friends about the Ark of the Covenant. I asked one of my Jewish friends about it, and she had no clue about the Ark of the Covenant. So it was great that I got, you know, to share. This is right in Exodus. And in God's instructions to Moses about how to craft the tabernacle in the wilderness and all the implements. But the Ark of the Covenant, we talked about it, was that box. And the mercy seat sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a covering of gold. And the two cherubim sat on top of the mercy seat. Not the real cherubim, you know, an image of the cherubim. And 1 Samuel 4:4 tells us that God dwelt between the cherubim on top of the mercy seat. That mercy seat, amazing. Just think of what was in the ark. The ark, again, contained the tablets of the law, the manna, and Aaron's rod. That law that was broken. But the mercy seat, the mercy seat. At Yom Kippur, once a year, the high priest went in and confessed the sins of Israel and confessed his own sins and killed a bull for his own sins, killed a goat for the sins of Israel, and then sent a scapegoat into the wilderness after confessing Israel's sins over the scapegoat. And he took the blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat once a year. That blood came between God, our holy God, and the broken law. Think of it that way. And the mercy seat has been called a type of Jesus. A type of Jesus. His blood, because his blood was shed, he comes between our holy God and our sinfulness and makes the way for us to be reconciled to God. That mercy seat is a beautiful picture of Jesus and what he has done for us. As we're moving towards Resurrection Sunday, there's so much to consider with the triumphal entry and with the Last Supper and with Jesus' crucifixion and the resurrection. Do you remember it's in John 20, verse 21, and Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and she looked in, and what did she see? She saw the slab, and she saw an angel on each side. Picture the mercy seat? Perhaps. So we see Boaz going up to the gate in the midst of the people, and we remember that Jesus paid the debt that we owed in public for all to see. So who is this closest relative? Who does he represent? much speculation, but have you come to any conclusions? Now, Valerie's pointing to Trudy. The law. Okay. Trudy says it's the law. Okay. How many have thought it's the law? Okay. How many think otherwise? Okay. Carol, what do you think? Oh, yeah, if you read the handout, I gave the answer.
But I thought it was the law.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And Anita? Okay, and the law is an inanimate object, but God the Father gave the law. So who's a nearer relative? God the Father. Okay. Okay. So, let's proceed. We're just going to make some comments and lay some groundwork. The law was perfect, right? I mentioned that already. The law was perfect. It reflects God. But no one can keep the law. The law only knows justice. Its demands are absolute. It can show no mercy. The law cannot save. I'm just repeating myself. All the law can do is demand punishment and justice and pronounce our sentence and reveal our unworthiness and curse us with eternal death. That is the sole ministry of the law. And it says that in 2 Corinthians, I don't know if I put this in your handout, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 11, it's called the ministry of death. The law is called the ministry of death. The letter kills. But we need to remember that the law was never intended to save, because no one can keep the law. So the fault is not of the law, it's in ourselves, our flesh. And Romans 8, 3 to 4, we already read that. That's in your handout again. But because of our sinful flesh, the law was powerless to produce righteousness. The law only condemns. Now, the most universal interpretation of who the closest relative is the law. That's the most universal thought, is the law. I had that. I thought that way. For a couple of years. And then I kept asking questions and digging. And all I'm presenting in this handout is my view. That doesn't mean it has to be your view. Right. But just, again, as I'll always say, if you have a view about this and that and the other thing in Scripture, back it up by chapter and verse. Right. So, what was that? Anything? Okay, we're going to move on.
Well, if it's the law, then that would be God, right?
If it was the law, well, that's what Anita is saying. Yeah. Sharon's saying if it was the law, it would have to be God. But you know what? God gave the law. It reflected who God is. So I still see a separation between the law and God. Just like God created the earth. He's the creator, but he's separate and apart from the earth, you know what I'm saying? And so think of it in that respect. Where do I want to go? Okay, here. In the book of Ruth, what is the nearer relative's name?
So-and-so.
Right, okay. Or a friend, or a certain one, all right? He has no name. And we already read Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. And in the case of a near relative who doesn't want to marry his brother's, his relative's widowed, childless wife, shame came upon that person. Did you see that? Okay. So to equate this near relative to the law is to accuse God of giving an imperfect law, giving something that would be shameful. That's what caught me up. As you know, as I said before, for several years I believed that the nearer relative depicted the law. But then I got to thinking, what am I going to do with these shameful passages?
I don't have any exact scripture, but you know what entered my mind? Because I thought at first it was the law too, and I I got to thinking, could it be not necessarily the law, because that is an inanimate object. Could it be Israel? Could it be representing Israel under the law? Because in Romans 9:11, Paul addresses that Israel, because they rejected Christ, God temporarily set them aside and turned to the Gentile. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so I was wondering if it was Israel under the law, like if he just represented Israel under the law.
Okay. Thank you for your suggestion. Now, Israel under the law. Here, let's go down who different people represent in the book of Ruth. Naomi represents Israel, okay? And Ruth represents the Gentiles, Boaz, Jesus, and who am I forgetting? Well, the unnamed servant, maybe.
So-and-so.
Well, yeah, so-and-so. So soon I forget. But see, the unnamed servant, so-and-so, his responsibility is to redeem. So Israel, under the law, couldn't redeem. Because the law can't redeem, and Israel was veering away big time from their belief in God and was into idolatry. So, again, we need to think of what this Goel, what this Redeemer would do. Would redeem. He would redeem. Okay. Now, another view, and you saw this if you read the handout, is Satan. The nearer relative could be Satan. But so we were talking about this last week at different tables. But why in the world would Boaz, who is a picture of Jesus, approach Satan, or approach this so-and-so who depicts Satan, and ask him to redeem Ruth? Satan just doesn't make sense. Satan can't redeem. So, could the closest relative represent mankind, our sinful flesh? When I ran around the tables last week, I was giving a pretty lame hint, where it was a loaded question on my part, and I said, who is closest to you? Remember I said that? Mm-hmm. Who is closest to you? Mm-hmm. To decipher who this near relative might be. Well, if it's sinful flesh, if it's mankind, that would be, we would be pretty close to us, wouldn't we? Okay. And, but okay, so that aside, let's go on with the drama in Ruth 4:1. So Boaz is at the gate. Just let's read verse 1 again. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, a close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And some of your translations would say came passing by or passed by. So was this a coincidence that he passed by? Boaz went specifically up to the gate to confront the nearer relative. No, this was God's intervention, and Boaz had a mission, and this near relative was his mission. Look at verse 3. Then he said to the close relative Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab. I know we've read this, but we're going to pick these apart more so. Sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So she sold her land, and we see that so and so and Boaz are brothers. And again, I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back. And again, I'm wondering, doesn't he know? And I thought, this time I've been through Ruth for the first time, but why wouldn't so-and-so know? This is an important function of this man. But I thought, you know what? If the near relative represents sinful flesh, mankind, before a relationship with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:9-14, and I just noted that reference in your handout, talks about the fact, the truth, that flesh, apart from the Holy Spirit, does not discern spiritual things. In 1 Corinthians 2:9-14, it says, the things which God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed those things to us. Through whom? The Holy Spirit. No one knows the things of God except through the Spirit of God. The Spirit, who is from God, has been given to us as believers. We have received him that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are only spiritually discerned. So I thought, well, maybe that's more of an indication that this near relative could represent sinful mankind. Okay. Ruth 4:4, and Boaz said, I thought to inform you, and about the land specifically. Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. And what does so-and-so say? I will redeem it. Boaz is just talking about the land at this point. I will redeem it. Why does he offer the land to the nearer relative? And just the land, solely the land. Why doesn't he offer the land and Ruth? He's wise. Anita, he's wise. Yeah. Yeah, he wants to get a take on where this guy is coming from. Yeah, he'll take the land. He'll take the land. But then Ruth, he brings Ruth into the package deal. But you know what? The land would never belong to so-and-so. Why? This is like getting like a game of whatever, Clue or something along those lines. Have you ever seen a game on the Book of Ruth? I've seen some Christian games out there, board games. Might be interesting. I'm not going to come up with one, but, you know, if anyone wants to, that would be a feat to accomplish. But why wouldn't the land never belonged to so-and-so? Remember, this guy is going to be redeeming, well, with Ruth in the equation. I didn't say that exactly right. With Ruth in the picture. If the near relative married Ruth, and if Ruth had a child, a male child, okay, it would be an heir to Elimelech's line, right? And so the land and everything that Elimelech had would go to that heir. It would never be part of the near relative's deal. If Ruth was in the package, the land by itself, he would be hunky-dory with that, or so it seems. So let's look at verse 5 in Ruth 4, and I'm on page 5 of the handout. So Boaz says, and here it comes, he's going to introduce Ruth, on the day you buy, okay, because so-and-so said, yes, I will redeem the land, but here's Boaz, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. That's like a knife wound into the nearer relative. And he seems, I don't know about you, but Boaz seems to really punch Ruth the Moabitess. You know, because Gentiles, they were not exactly desirable. The children of Israel, even though God called them to be witnesses to the nations around them, they didn't think highly of the Gentiles. But what an opportunity to emphasize God's grace at this point. Now, here's a way that we can see God's grace manifested through this near relative taking on a Gentile, taking on her debt. But let's look at verse 6. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. You, he's saying to Boaz, you redeem my right of redemption for yourself, or I cannot redeem it. The Hebrew for ruin is shachath, which means to corrupt, to destroy, to spoil, to cause total, complete destruction. Now, if the nearer kinsman is a sinful man, we have our own interests. Don't we? We have our own agendas. And he's got an agenda that he is transparent about. And redemption always comes with a cost. Well, he doesn't want the cost. The near kinsman doesn't. The so-and-so. The friend. He's not willing. There was absolutely no extension of grace on his part. And if you're not thinking of this already, think of this. And I'm sure that you are thinking of this. He could be married. He could be married. Have you thought of that? What do you do with that in that culture? And I'm still asking that question. Because if he was married, children he had, probably. I sound like Yoda. Children he had. No, never mind. But there were probably children in the mix. And if Ruth comes into the equation, he's going to have to divvy out more stuff and include her. And his kids are going to get less. It's just not what he was waking up that morning and thinking about. Not at all. Okay? But here, if he, why is this even in the culture? What's God's standard regarding marriage? One man, one woman. If he's married, then the culture is expecting him to take on this other wife. And I, like I said, I'm still asking questions because we saw already in Deuteronomy, if he says no, if this near relative says no, it doesn't say, well, it's okay to say no if he's married. Doesn't say that. But if he says no, he's shamed. He's shamed. There's a whole honor-shame thing going on in this scenario. I looked up one of my resources, which is, I think it's a pretty good resource. It's ISBE. Have you ever heard of ISBE? It's ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Okay. And I wanted to see what they said about levirate marriage, about a brother marrying his sister-in-law who was widowed and childless. And it's not going to give us a chunk of information, but ISBE says this: while the law limited the matrimonial duty to the brother and permitted him to decline to marry the widow, and we've seen that, permitted him, okay, such a course was attended by public disgrace. You know? So that's a question for me to keep going back to and asking. Does it wreck my fellowship with God? No. It's in the Bible. I believe it. That settles it for me. But sinful mankind, my finite brain, you know, doesn't completely understand it, Jody.
I'm just wondering. The close relative says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. Why wouldn't Boaz have the same concern?
Now, Boaz is not married.
He's not married, so he has no children. Here's his opportunity to have children.
Yeah. Yeah, and he's, see here, again, we see Boaz type of Jesus. He's available. Boaz is available and willing. Now, I have said on many occasions, including today, that the kinsman redeemer has to be available. Has to be available. But again, there's no little disclaimer in Deuteronomy 25 that says, well, if you're married, you know, you've got a free pass. Don't worry about it. Doesn't say that. Now, when we read verse 7, let's look at verse 7 and 8. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. We're seeing a broad category here. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and Grace has taken notes because Grace would like to do that in some of her real estate transactions.
She wants to throw the sandal.
Yeah, Grace, Sharon said you want to throw the sandal at some people. But think of real estate. Why the sandal? You walked off the land, right? That's why this was done. But the man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. He is relinquishing his right as being Goel to Boaz. And there's no verbiage here that tells us Ruth came up and spit in his face and removed his sandal. But going back to Deuteronomy 25, there's still that shame element. According to the Expositor's Bible Commentary, states that the kinsman redeemer, and they're talking about the Book of Ruth specifically, not being mentioned by name in the Book of Ruth, shows that he was not worthy of mention. I realize these are man's comments, so speculation. We need to support what we're thinking as best we can. But someone expressed it this way about him having no name. Him. See how I just said him? Him having no name. Who would not preserve his brother's name does not preserve his own name. And think of what he gave up. Remember I just said it's a shame honor scenario? And we see this a lot in the Old Testament. He gave up the honor by not choosing Ruth as his wife. He gave up the honor of what? Boaz and Ruth are both in Jesus' genealogy. Whoa. We don't see so-and-so mentioned again, even as so-and-so, on the pages of Scripture. The honor of being in the line of the Messiah. Boaz was second, right? Boaz wasn't the nearer relative. He was second in place, so to speak. But look what happened to Boaz. Or let's think of what he might be called. He might have been called the unexpected relative. I say that for a reason. Unexpected. He wasn't the one with the primary responsibility. Unexpected one. When I think of the phrase unexpected one, I think of Jesus. And he represents Jesus. What did the people think about Jesus when he came at his first coming? He came from Nazareth. Nazareth? Do you remember what Nathanael said when Philip came to Nathanael and said, "We have found the one who is the Messiah. He's from Nazareth." Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The connotation of the Hebrew word for Nazareth was germ. Germ. Isn't it totally of God that in his plan of redemption, he would have Jesus grow up in Nazareth? Okay. That says volumes. That speaks volumes to me. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. God woos us. Nancy?
I'm thinking of the version of if you lay down your life for another. And if Boaz or
so-and-so?
So-and-so didn't want to do that, wouldn't that also be like a word picture of the world? Not wanting to get involved, not wanting to lay the life down.
Mm-hmm.
So Boaz, Jesus comes in, and he is the one laying his life down.
Yeah, so that's good. Yeah, good analogy there. Yeah, having your own agenda. You come before anybody else. Yeah, and we see that with so-and-so. Oh. Jesus being unexpected. Another thought along those lines. What were the Jewish people thinking about the Messiah when Jesus came at his first coming? What would the Messiah do?
Take over.
He would conquer. He would overthrow Rome. And Jesus coming from Nazareth, you know what Nazareth too was thought of? Country people. Country people came from Nazareth who had a different way of pronouncing words too. And those, a lot of rabbis did come from the Galilee area, but Judaism, the center of Judaism was Jerusalem. And they made fun of people from Galilee. And so Jesus was like a country bumpkin. And to be coming and speaking about salvation, about peace in your heart, about the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law, this was totally unexpected. So he couldn't be the Messiah. Couldn't be the Messiah. In Jewish thought, in many of the leaders' thoughts, but many Jewish people did receive Jesus as their Messiah. Look at verses 9 and 10 of Ruth 4. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi." He's taken on their debt. Naomi and Ruth's debt. "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." Can you imagine the joy that was in Boaz's heart as he proclaimed that? I mean, his love for Ruth was motivating him. Jesus' love for us motivated him. He considered it joy to go to the cross for us. And in verses 9 and 10, which we just read, did you notice a lot of the characters, a lot of the players are mentioned, but not Orpah. Remember, you might say, Orpah? Orpah who? Who is Orpah? I don't recall Orpah. You know? Yeah, we don't. She's never, ever since she said, hasta la vista, Naomi, I'm going back home, you know, to my gods and my people. She's off the pages of Scripture. So, but redemption for Boaz was costly. He took on Naomi and Ruth's debt. Verses 11 to 12, Ruth 4. And all the people who were at that gate, man, that gate has a lot of play, doesn't it? And the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And Ruth, being a Moabitess, is probably thinking, oy vey, she learned that word, oy vey. Like Rachel and Leah, they had how many children? And then the people said, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this woman. Okay, may the Lord make you like Rachel and Leah. 12 tribes came from, well, the sons of Jacob, from Rachel and Leah, plus Dinah was in the mix too, but concubines were in the mix as well. And both Rachel and Leah left their families to join Jacob, and Ruth left her family. Rachel was not able to conceive at first, but what we read in Ruth 4, verse 13, is that God granted Ruth conception. And then the comment, may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Ephrathah is north of Bethlehem on the road to Jerusalem. And Micah 5:2 tells us that the Messiah, who is from everlasting, who would rule over Israel, will be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, in that northern portion of Bethlehem specifically. Ruth and Boaz became the great-grandparents of King David, who is in Judah. The line of Judah is seen connected to Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez. Now, who is Perez? We talked about him a little bit the first week. Remember when we were talking about Tamar, who had been married to one of Judah's sons? The son was wicked. The Lord killed the son. And then the other son got involved in Levirate marriage and took Tamar as his wife. Then he got killed. And so Judah didn't want to get any more sons. Remember that whole scenario? Okay, in Genesis 38. But Perez was born to Tamar through an illicit relationship with Judah. Right? Boy, I tell you, soap opera city. You know, it's mankind. It's mankind. But the twins that Tamar gave birth to, Zerah and Perez. Zerah was first. When the midwife was there, Zerah was delivered first. And the midwife put a scarlet thread on his hand. But then Zerah drew back. And Perez came out. Okay? Unexpectedly. And his name, Perez, means breach or pushing through. And Perez's birth order, well, that was unexpected. It was unexpected. And Perez is in Jesus' genealogy. So what do we make of all this? And you might be thinking, I have no idea. I'm still hung up on the widowed, childless person spitting in the nearer relative's face. So, but these are things to ponder. Things to ponder. Perez in Jesus' genealogy, huge. God's grace. There are four women in the genealogy of Jesus that we find in Matthew, and three of them Gentile. God's grace. Perez, illegitimate. And in your handout on page 6, Deuteronomy 23:2 is mentioned. It says, one, and this is according to the law, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the law, even to the 10th generation. God is a God of details, isn't he? He's explicit. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Well, Perez was from the tribe of Judah, which was the kingly tribe. And there were no kings from Perez down on to David. David is one of his descendants, and David was the 10th generation. David was the king. Think of something with me. Who became the first king of Israel?
Saul.
Saul. Is Saul from Judah? No. Saul's from Benjamin, tribe of Benjamin. Okay? God was delaying because there was that 10th generation deal with Perez from Judah, and David was king after Saul. But Saul was chosen, and he wasn't of the right lineage, and he wasn't a good king, but there was a delay. There was a delay till David could become king. Ultimate message of all this, grace. Think of grace. Ruth 4:13-21. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. Isn't that beautiful? And she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life." They're saying this to whom? To Naomi. "And a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, Ruth, is better to you than 7 sons has borne him." So who's this close relative? I know. You're thinking, oh, this is another close relative. This is a close relative that has now come into Naomi's life, and it's the son that Ruth has born to Elimelech's line, or Elimelech's line, right?
Oh, gosh.
I know, it's just, you know, we do need to make a Ruth game. Verse 16, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him." In the Hebrew, it means natural affection, that kind of. She didn't nurse him. Verse 17, "Also the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. See, there's that Perez. Isn't that interesting? This illegitimate child is getting so much play. God's grace. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. I should have gone over these names before, said them verbally before. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. 10 generations. Oh. Boaz redeems Naomi the Jew, Ruth the Gentile. This is where we wrap up. Boaz redeems the land, and he redeems Ruth. And the name of the dead is restored. Our God restores. He is a God of restoration. And God uses Obed, this whole message that we just read in the verses 13-21, God uses Obed to restore Israel. We do find a restored Israel in this book of Ruth. Naomi represents Israel. She came to the land in unbelief, but we see a restoration, a future restoration for Israel. And we find this in the beginning of the whole Davidic covenant, promising the Messiah. And we find the culmination of redemption, the whole plan of redemption that's been laid out in the book of Ruth, with the Messiah redeeming Jews and Gentiles and removing the curse from the land. We know that Jesus is going to do that. All of this is found in the meaning of Obed's name, which is worship. The culmination of redemption is worship of God. Isn't that beautiful? That is such a glorious culmination. There's salvation in Jesus for both Jew and Gentile. Do you believe that? And when we see that, when we experience it, when we see it in others, do we praise God for that? And we worship him. We're worshiping him now, and we're going to worship him in our future home when we see him face to face, when all the gloom is dispelled. Remember how Ruth started? Setting of gloom. It's not that way now. And again, we see Obed as this restorer of life to Naomi, and specifically to Naomi, because I really do believe the Holy Spirit inspired Samuel, who might be the author of Ruth, of course it's the Holy Spirit though, to bring to us a picture of Israel's ultimate restoration, which impacts the world. It impacts you, each one of you in this room, including me. Israel's restoration impacts us. Why? I can give you one verse, I can give you many, but I put one in your handout. Romans 11:15. It says, Paul writes, for if they're being cast away, if Israel's temporarily stumbling is the means by which more Gentiles come to faith in Jesus, he says, is the reconciling of the world, that reconciling between Gentiles and God. Paul says, then what will their acceptance be? What will Israel's restoration be when the one-third get saved at the end of the tribulation and call upon Jesus? They mourn for Jesus, and he returns and sets up his kingdom. Their restoration is going to be like life from the dead for the world, for all of us. And I was looking in the book of Revelation the other day, and it talks about when Jesus, as the kinsman redeemer, the perfect kinsman redeemer, the only one who is worthy, opens the seals on the scroll, right? You know what I'm talking about? And those seals then lead into the trumpets and then lead into the bowl judgments. He, Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, our perfect kinsman redeemer, redeems us. We are, when we are saved, we are justified, we are declared righteous, and he promises through the Holy Spirit, he promises that we're going to be sanctified, that we're going to grow in him, that we are going to be more like Jesus. And then he promises glorification. We're going to see him face to face. Do you believe that? So there's that ultimate aspect of redemption that is yet ahead. And so when those seals are opened and the trumpets and the bowls, when the completion of the tribulation is passed, we're redeemed. Jesus removes the curse from the earth, and he sets up his kingdom. And there is life from the dead for the entire world. What do you think of that? Amazing. And this is all wrapped up in the book of Ruth, in the four chapters. And you're saying, yeah, I know, but it's still kind of muddy. Okay, that's all right. It can be muddy. It can be a little blurry. But we got a lot of time to study. You know, should the Lord tarry? And write down your questions. Think about these things. Next week, we do have 1 week left, and we're going to talk about why the book of Ruth is read in synagogues that do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Why is it read at the celebration of Shavuot, which is, we equate it time-wise to Pentecost? Why is the book of Ruth read? Now, please come back. Because
yep.
I know today has been maybe a little more trying, you know, but not trying, that's not a good word to use, but more mind-boggling.
Challenging.
Carol Lee says challenging, okay? And also we might be listing, if there's time, and I think we will have time next week, the various themes of the book of Ruth. And that's actually on your suggested homework. If you just want to write down, for your purposes, different themes that you learned about, that you saw, that you observed in the book of Ruth. For right now, we are going to break up, and we did record. Are there any questions? I know you talk about questions that you don't want me to know about, no, at your table. But are there any questions that or comments? Carol?
Woman that
Well, 14 and 16, that's Ruth 4, 14 and 16. There, now, these are the Naomi's friends that are hanging around, and they actually are praising God and naming this new child, giving him the name of Obed. Those are the townspeople. And they're talking to Naomi specifically, and they are just so delighted that Obed is going to be a restorer of life for her and will be her closest relative. So does that help any? Sort of? Now,
well, it's women.
It's
plural.
Women, plural, so with no names. Oh, no, who do they represent? No, I'm not going there at all.
In 17, we've got the neighbor women, and they're praising Naomi. They gave him the name of Obed.
Right.
Not the family.
I know.
There's significance there?
Don't ask me. Jeannie asked if there's a significance of the women giving the child a name. Usually that's not the case.
Yep.
Right. But it is in this book. I don't know. Could we say it's God's grace? No, I don't think so. Not really. But I can't think. Anybody have any suggestions of why the women would give the name to the child? I do not know. Yeah. But the name, this is where we need to focus on. The name is significant. The meaning of the name, worship of God. So, okay. Well, let's pray so that you can discuss. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your amazing grace, Lord. And we pray that we would live in that today and all the days going forward. And Father, I pray that you would give us even more of a hunger and thirst to know you, to be drawn closer to you, to know your word. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.